Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 849. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and we're back with another edition, an installment of Voss Group, the 87th installment. By my count, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who's pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you back in the library.
Yes, thank you. Good to be here.
Yes, so today we're bringing people back up to speed. It's been a little bit of time, but we're looking to continue our discussion of Voss now in the New Testament. For many, many years, we worked through the Old Testament, and we get into now Revelation in the probation of Jesus, looking at his temptations. And we come especially now to page 336 in the Banner of Truth edition, looking at Jesus' interaction with Satan, specifically, though, the quotations and use of Old Testament phrases, literature, verses, and particularly in Deuteronomy, which is of utmost importance. This isn't accidental. I don't remember exactly when it was, but I remember there was a point in my life when I realized that all the quotations in this temptation weren't just randomly from the Old Testament, but they were very specific, in which Jesus was invoking certain Israelite history to bring up an important point about his role as the true and obedient son. And we see that on display today. We're going to be looking at how Voss interacts with and develops these themes and elucidates to us what is definitely on point in the Gospels. But Lane, why don't you bring us up to speed here as we continue on a train of thought that we've been working through for the last couple of episodes here of Christ the Center Voss Group.
Yeah, well, we've tried to highlight two main points so far. We've talked pretty broadly about this and pretty deeply about it. But the two major points that we've tried to bring into view is that the temptation of Jesus first is uniquely messianic. This isn't just a moral example. This is the messianic Son of God undergoing temptation in conflict with the serpent in order to accomplish redemption. And secondly, just because of that, we cannot fall prey to a moralizing interpretation of these three distinct temptations. We can't say, here's a manual on how you, like Jesus, can overcome temptation. That would be a moralizing temptation, reading of the temptations that would miss the point of the text. And so Voss has set us up well to see. I believe we covered this enough last time that I can just state it briefly and tersely, that Jesus is being tempted as a second and last Adam. Jesus is being tempted as a new and true Israel, as the incarnate mediator, as the messianic son who is coming to spoil and bind and spoil the strong man and his house. And that really helps us recognize that before we say anything else about these temptations, before they bear on us, they are first and foremost unique to Jesus as the mediator. And they draw us, as the gospel does, therefore, outside of ourselves to look upon Jesus, trust in Jesus, and rest on Jesus in his representative work as prophet, priest, and king. And that gets us up to what you're talking about here, the specific character of each distinct temptation. There's a unity to them, but there's also a distinction to each temptation that Voss looks at. And I think it's a very helpful point to make that these, as you said, Camden, these are not randomly selected texts, but they have programmatic theological value for understanding the person and work and kingdom of Jesus Christ.
So before we start diving into the specific verses in Deuteronomy that Jesus invokes, I think it's maybe helpful to speak about or even to repeat what you did there. But looking at this is how the temptations of Jesus, this what's happening here is certainly a concentrated account. But it's also indicative of Jesus' larger earthly ministry, which is a period of his humiliation. So this is a concentration in which he is being tempted. There is a specific redemptive historical feature here in which he begins to bind the strong man. All of that's true. There's a uniqueness to this account. Nevertheless, in some ways, at least, it might serve as a microcosm or as an example of what Jesus is encountering, at least for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, starting with his baptism when his ministry as Messiah commences, leading all the way up to the point of the cross. How can we understand this as a particular example, or perhaps one of the key examples? There are others, but one of the key examples of his humiliation and suffering.
Well, as I don't want to get too far into a particular book, but I could illustrate this, I think, well. The temptations that he faces by Satan bookend his official earthly ministry. It's inauguration. If we speak of his earthly ministry as being inaugurated intensively at the baptism he receives from John and the Spirit descending on him in avian form, what you find is an instant driving into the wilderness by the Spirit and these temptations in wilderness, on mountain, and atop temple, at least in the Lucan order. And then at the end of his messianic ministry on earth, in his estate of humiliation, nearing the ultimate telos, which is his death and being under the power of death for 3 days, you find a threefold repetition in substance of this threefold temptation at the beginning of his earthly ministry, except in the case of the end point, it is, in typical serpentine way, indirect. It's mediated through the rulers. It's mediated through soldiers. It's mediated through one of the two thieves on the cross, reproducing the logic of these three temptations that inaugurate his earthly ministry. And so really it becomes a fundamental structural dynamic for understanding the life of Jesus, that he is being tempted as the messianic son, as the mediator, and that by his temptations, by his wounds, by his active and passive obedience offered on our behalf, we are redeemed and returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. So this becomes a kind of fundamental structural feature. It's not just three random temptations to show us how Jesus was truly human or how Jesus overcame obstacles in his life. It really becomes kind of structural for understanding the beginning and end of his ministry as the one who comes to tread the serpent underfoot and redeem his people in that great conquest.
Excellent. So in the first temptation, or at least the temptation here to begin that we're discussing, Jesus invokes Deuteronomy 8:3. This is the wilderness temptation. What is the specific nature or character of this one in distinction from the other two?
Yeah, that's a great way of asking the question. Let me try to say this just by way of brief preface. I think Voss has already established that the most fundamental unifying feature of the temptation is that it is all about worship. It's all about religion. It's all about the Son of God coming to do his Father's will and do it as of supreme importance, his meat and drink. But temptation one, which if we think of it in terms of the Lucan order, which I will just do for the sake of clarity and order in teaching, the is from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus is invoking this. And we talked last time already about how these Deuteronomic texts invoke Jesus' identity as the eschatological son, over against, standing in contrast to Israel as typological son who sinned and fell in the wilderness. But Voss says that Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. highlights the religious character of the test and the true submission of Jesus and trust of Jesus in his Father's provision. And Voss says this, I'll abbreviate this. This is on page 337. He says, the best comprehensive term available for the state of mind revealed by Jesus here is the word faith. And by that, Voss simply means, if I could put it this way, whole-souled trust in the Father and in his word and in his provision. At the very core of what Satan is trying to do in this temptation, according to Voss, is undermine the incarnate Son's trust in the word and provision of his Father. And so it is, if we could put it this way, it's here that you can see both the distinction of and the unity in the temptation that Jesus faces and we face here. And I'll say this just very briefly. The distinction, of course, we've already highlighted. He's being tempted uniquely as the Son of God. He's being tempted uniquely as the mediator. But Voss says that there is something common here with Christian experience in that it is a test of religious devotion aimed at whole-souled trust in and worship of God. And that's really instructive. If you're asking the question, how does this bear more directly on me? Well, insofar as Jesus' temptation is inherently religious and aimed at whole-souled worship of his Father, that temptation leaves its impress on the Christian whose fundamental temptation at every point is just that. Do not trust in the word and provision of the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And so Voss is, I think Voss would say there's something uniquely, I'm struggling for the words, Camden, you can amplify here. There's something intensively and distinctively and overtly religious. All the tests are religious, all the temptations are, but this one perhaps uniquely so, because Jesus is asked to turn a stone into bread, and his answer is man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Certainly. It's also, Voss brings up really what's going on here. And it's not so much that it's a distinction between physical and spiritual food. It's more or less the means by which those provisions would come. And he talks about them not being necessarily the natural order. He says there's no contrast here between spiritual food supplied by the word of God and bodily food supplied in a physical way. In fact, the experience of the Israelites would have been a poor method for teaching them that. Moreover, in the discourse of Deuteronomy, there's not the slightest point of contact for such an exegesis. The true meaning Jesus applies to himself in essentially the same way which it applied to the Israelites. He had been brought by the Spirit into this situation where God expected him to hunger. And Jesus, I think, is alluding to, oh, well, if I starve, he's not saying if I starve, that really doesn't matter. It really is the spiritual. It's not some sort of a Gnostic interpretation of things, but more or less along the lines of this religious aspect. Would he be dependent on the Lord and the Lord's will for his life at every point? And would he trust that the Lord would provide according to his means, or through his means, in his way, and in his timing, for his purpose and for his glory? And I think that's a real test. It is a test of hunger. I mean, that's kind of the presenting issue, but it's not the real, true, deep issue. It's getting at something much greater than that. And it's more overt, too, the way Satan goes about it, as we'll see with these first two temptations, and then the third temptation kind of is extremely direct. Whereas the first two are not, the attack that the deceiver takes is not the same. And maybe he's building up to his direct attack in the third, but there's certainly a religious character here, which is really the whole point of everything. It's the whole point of covenant theology that God had, and the whole point of this deeper Protestant conception we're seeking to advocate, that Voss is so critically developed in terms of his doctrine of the image of God. And that's at the heart here, and it's certainly on display with the Temptations.
It is, Camden. And one sidebar that I think will supplement Voss on this, and I'll try to make this at the end of each particular temptation. In the movement of the Lucan narrative, now we can talk about Matthew maybe on a different episode, but in the Lucan narrative, the movement is first and foremost mirroring the Exodus, so that God brings his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And the test of the wilderness is precisely what you just spoke of. Will you, in your hunger and thirst and suffering, live by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Or will you grumble and seek to be returned to the realm of bondage? And so what's embedded here, in part, in the choice of Deuteronomy 8:3, is that it instantly situates Jesus' initial temptation as the beginning of an exodus out of this age and through a wilderness, a movement that we'll see is going to get, it's going to verticalize the exodus out of Egypt, because in the Old Testament, it's from Egypt through wilderness to land of Canaan. For Jesus, it's a movement from wilderness. We'll talk about mountain and temple here in a second, but from wilderness to discussing with Moses and Elijah about an exodus to be accomplished at Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem, and then ultimately a movement in resurrection to the paradise realm where he promises the thief. So the logic of the text selection is that it's beginning to mirror and present the first exodus out of Egypt in a second exodus inaugurated by the one greater than Moses. And that moves us toward the second temptation.
Sure. The second one here is the temple temptation. And Jesus speaks of Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." How does this advance the narrative? How does this bring a different light or character to this temptation narrative in distinction from the first?
Yeah, now Voss is following the order in Matthew. And so I'll just say this just as stipulation from standpoint of the Lucan narrative. From the Lucan narrative, it's wilderness, it's high place or mountain, mm-hmm. and then it's temple. And the movement is obviously from wilderness, Mount Sinai, to tabernacle. That's being recapitulated in the Lucan narrative. In Matthew's narrative, the temptation narrative moves from wilderness to temple, mm-hmm. and then to mountain, especially as Jesus, as he ascends the mountain in the third temptation, is being presented as a new Moses, an eschatological Moses, mm-hmm. Teaching his people from the mountain. So that's part of the difference. That's part of the rationale for the different ordering of the temptations. Temple temptation.
Well, I should say also, I mean, people should revisit your course on Foundations of Covenant Theology for some excellent material on this topic with special interest and emphasis on the mountain. But when we're looking at that, the Lucan order, it certainly is very coherent with, congruent with what we would expect in terms of like Psalm 24, who will ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, why would you ascend the mountain? Well, you're in the wilderness, come to the mountain. Why would you ascend it? Well, ultimately is to get to the temple, which is on the mountain, because that the mountain itself is significant, but it's often significant in covenant history as a place where you meet with God. It makes sense why the mountain with the new Moses motif would fit here as the third. But I think each gospel author emphasizing something significant certainly has the liberty and the freedom within inerrancy. They're just telling the story a different way, not factually incorrect.
Yes,
but just emphasizing
absolutely.
Different aspects in order to draw out true and significant important redemptive historical themes that are inherent in the historical record. Anyway,
that's right.
My point is the whole point here, the mountain temple illustration is very significant. Will Christ ascend? And is he worthy? Is he able to do it? Or is he going to fail along the way? Now, we know he's the victor because he is God incarnate. And will triumph. But that's the tension, the narrative tension in this story.
That, That is. And what was distinguished in time, Mount Sinai followed by Tabernacle under Moses, those things converge with David mm-hmm. as the temple is on the mountain, the mm-hmm. on Mount Zion. And so the logic of this temptation in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Voss says this on page 338, to tempt Jehovah has the meaning of proving God. That is, now this is key, of seeking to ascertain by experiment whether his power to lead them out of Canaan could be relied upon. It was a proving springing from doubt or outright unbelief. Had Jesus left, quote, his sense of safety would have depended not on the promise of God, but on the demonstration solicited by himself. The answer, therefore, here also addressed itself to the most direct manner of what was the springing point of the temptation, thou shalt not make experiments with Jehovah thy God. The second temptation ranges itself by the side of the first in that the latter, safety from starvation, in the former protection from outside danger, were at issue. End of quote. Now, what is he basically saying? Cohering with everything you've said, Camden, and what we've developed up to this point, it is a question of whether the promise, power, and protection from the Father is going to be set on display, or whether Jesus begins to rely on himself and prioritizing his own safety or his own deliverance from temptation above the Father, above his dependence upon God in his incarnate humanity. And so once again, it's a religious devotion to God that Satan's attacking. And from here, protection from the outside is what is brought into view. Satan's saying, if you are who you say you are, obey my voice, throw yourself from here, and angels will protect you. And that is exactly what Satan wants Jesus to do, because what begins to happen? Jesus begins to heed the voice of another, to do the bidding of another, to use his messianic feet instead of crushing the serpent, to obey the word of the serpent, and to throw himself down from the temple.
Yes, that's one question, Voss. I like the way Voss put it. Would the Messiah be the Lord's Messiah, Yahweh's Messiah, or would he be Satan's Messiah? He's like trying to subversively recruit him for his own purposes, and Jesus would have nothing of it. In the third temptation in the Matthean order, we come then to the mountain. If you worship me, all earthly kingdoms with their glory will be yours. What is Matthew highlighting here? What does Voss draw from this particular section?
Well, two points of difference with the previous temptations. First, this is an overt commandment to sin by worshiping a creature. Creature worship was implicit in the first two in the Matthean order. Creature worship is explicit in the third. And then secondly, it promotes the self-interest of Jesus as pertains to the kingdoms of this world. And so Voss says, quote, although Satan in this third attempt by coming out into the open and counseling something so flagrantly sinful acted with desperately bad judgment, there are nevertheless some things to be taken into account to render his conduct up to a certain point intelligible, if not intelligent. And then Voss offers at least a kind of threefold summary of what's embedded in this temptation. And I'll just give it in brief order, and then we can elaborate mm-hmm. as we see fit. He says, Satan seems to have counted on the effect of the suddenness of the assault. In other words, in the previous ones, he doesn't offer instant release from temptation. But in this one, he says, if you bow now, all of the kingdoms of this world are instantly given to you. Yeah. So there's an intensification from that standpoint in the temptation.
He's blitzing on third down.
He's blitzing on third down. And secondly, he appeals to Jesus' deep-seated instinct for obedience and service, as evidenced in the foregoing answers. And so this seems an attempt to betray him into the form of religious subjectiveness, where he no longer focuses on the goal or end of his mission, the glory of God and the attainment of the kingdom that is not of this world, but the glory of Jesus in his incarnate humanity prior to his resurrection and the attainment of the kingdoms of this world. Satan was basically trying to reproduce himself in Jesus. Take glory now. And Voss's conclusion is this gives rise, and this is beautiful, to a pseudo-religion in which the processes are governed by man and not by God. Religion is not worship or service in the abstract. It is worship and service of the true God and according to his revelation specifically. And so rather than seeking immediate satisfaction, immediate earthly glory, which is precisely the pattern of Satan, no sooner did he see God's glory than he coveted it and longed for it. No sooner was he cast down to the earth than he wanted absolute hegemony over it. That's not the way that Jesus will attain exalted glory as the Messianic Son. It's by following the path of true and not pseudo-religion. So these are all distinct temptations, but I think if we were to say what is the unifying feature, true religion is being tested each time. And at each point, Jesus shows himself to be the Son whom the Father said he was. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Mm-hmm. Vindicating the voice of the Father and walking in the power of the Spirit as the Messianic Son.
Right. And that's what we're called to do, not as Messiahs, but to follow after our Lord, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But we're called to a faithful obedience, standing on the promises of God and with the righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ. And this is his righteousness on display. This is the heart of it. This is what ultimately is, his faithful obedience unto the Father, obedience even unto death, and then remaining in the grave, being raised from the dead, and ascending on high. That's the whole point of our union with him, that we would partake in this. And so we don't want to have a moralistic view, as you mentioned right off the bat, to look at this as, well, Jesus encountered temptation and succeeded, and we need to face the temptations in our life and succeed. We do need to face temptation, but that's not the ultimate point of this passage. Providing some sort of moralistic interpretation of it is Jesus has done this for us. And because of that, because he is the faithful and obedient one, the Messiah, God incarnate, and we're united to him and have his Spirit dwelling within us, we then have his strength and power to live faithfully in this world, not to earn our salvation, but to live in love and gratitude and in obedience unto him, because that's what we're made for. So it's a beautiful thing when we understand it that way. Preaches a lot better than work harder, do better. that doesn't work so well. And yeah, it's really significant. But I'm intrigued here to dive more into the differences between Matthew and Luke, not to drive a wedge. This is the problem with critical studies, because they'll look at the differences between or in among the Gospels and seek to drive a wedge there to somehow say that these aren't inspired narratives or that there's problems or contradictions. No, there are none. But it is interesting to look at the differences, because we can ascertain why we have three synoptic gospels and four gospels at all. Like, why do we have so many accounts? And they're not all identical. They're all similar in different places. But why did the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feature things in a different way than the others? That is such a beneficial activity for anyone, not just pastors who are working on sermons, but anyone reading the scriptures could benefit immensely by asking that question. Why is this here? Especially in Mark, Luke. Like, why is this parable right before this one? Those are the excellent questions to ask. What do we see here when we start to examine Luke in distinction from the Matthean order, and we've already alluded to that, but I think it's really instructive, insightful for us to see the emphases of these gospel authors.
Yeah. Let me put it this way to our listeners. This is pastoral. The reason for Luke's presentation, by the Spirit superintending Luke to write all and only what the Spirit superintended Luke to write, it is pastorally motivated. And I'll explain that. What does this mean for you in Christ? I guess I could put it kind of in three ways. The order of the temptations in the Lucan narrative, wilderness, mountain high place, and temple, reflect the order of a new Exodus in Christ. Israel is delivered from wilderness to Mount Sinai into the land where Moses is to build. Moses is given instruction to build a tabernacle, and they're to move into the land to worship God as God dwells with them, having come to his mountain and having seen his glory descend in the tabernacle and abide with the people. And the order of the temptations follows that movement from wilderness to mountain to dwelling of God in the tabernacle or temple. And just a lot confirming this in Luke 9:30-33, when Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah, he speaks of his exodon. He speaks of his exodus out that or departure that's going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And then the glory cloud descends and envelops and transfigures. Moses and Elijah disappear. The two towering prophetic figures disappear. And the voice that spoke at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit who overshadowed at the baptism of Jesus, that voice speaks as Jesus is transfigured. This is my beloved Son. And what? Listen to him. Why? Because the words that he speaks are words of life. The work that he accomplishes is a work of Exodus. Secondly, and I'll be very brief here, but Satan finishes his temptation until an opportune time in Luke 4:13. And the opportune time, without meaningful dispute, is found in Luke 23:35-39, where the threefold temptation, wilderness, mountain, temple, is compressed and recapitulated by the people, the soldiers, and one criminal joining their voices with the serpent. And this is critical. The people say, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God. The soldiers mock him and say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The thief joins voice with the people and the soldiers and the rulers and the serpent and says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, what's so significant about that is they have the if-then structure of self-interest and creature worship embedded in the first three temptations from the serpent himself. This is a more subtle, indirect and manipulative attempt of Satan. It is, Cam, you want to talk about blitz time. This is sending the whole team, the bench, and the fans zero from the stadium. Yeah, it's cover zero. It's designed in rapid fire way, especially that last temptation, for Jesus to misuse his messianic self-consciousness as savior selfishly. Because note it, it's save yourself and us. Jesus doesn't need salvation. We do. So it's incredibly subtle. But then the third point, and this is where I think the pastoral dimension comes in. The third point is that there's another thief who joins his voice not with the serpent, not with the rulers and people and soldiers, and not with the other thief, but he joins his voice with the voice of the Father. And he rebukes the thief next to him, asks him if he fears God, says, we're under the same sentence, We justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Now, that's remarkable. He recognizes and confesses Jesus to be exactly who the Father said he was. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he says, we're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. This is the sinless one. It's a confession of faith. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He not only rebukes the voice of the serpent, but he calls out to the one who is coming in his kingdom in glory when he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And I want our listeners to appreciate something, and I think this is wonderfully pastoral. For you who have joined your voice with the voice of the thief who calls out to Jesus, I want you to notice that Jesus, up until this point, has not responded a single word to the rulers, to the people, to the soldiers, or to that other thief. The time of him speaking to the reprobate and the ungodly and the impenitent is future. The time for him to speak for those he came to save begins with his earthly ministry. And when the thief cries out, remember me when you come in your kingdom, Jesus says, today, I truly say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Now, briefly, Camden, I'll conclude here. With me is the gospel promise. You with me forever. That's gospel. In paradise is its telos. You with me in paradise, Jesus tells the thief. Now, there's much that we could advance. There's a two-age movement where the spirit departs to be with the Lord, and then the body, still united to Christ, is raised on the last day, reunited, and dwells with the Lord forever. But here's the heart of the matter. Luke structures this gospel in such a way that you and I as Christians identify ourselves with the thief who calls to Jesus. And then Jesus says, I open the gates of paradise, so you are with me forever. And that's the beginning, as you said, Cameron. That's the gospel, and that's the beginning of a life of discipleship. Christ with you, you with Christ forever. And if you tarry and don't depart to be with him on that day as a thief, what do? You take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you follow the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And you obey him in new obedience by a spirit-gifted faith that rests on Jesus Christ and is restless to please him. So all of this theology of a new Exodus, this bracketing of a threefold temptation, what does it do? It comes down to a Savior who says in his word, as you call out to him by faith, you with me forever in paradise. And it's a two-age movement. This age by faith, the age to come by sight with resurrected bodies. It's beautiful.
I'd love for you to comment on a passage you've talked about quite a bit when you taught through Doctrine of Man at Westminster. And also, these are passages that get brought up a lot. I've used a lot of this material from your Doctrine of Man class when I've taught it, but also when I taught the Intro to Covenant Theology for Reformed Academy. Mm-hmm. It's the verse Revelation 2:7, which is so, I think, so important to put a cap on the conclusion on what you just mentioned and where this is all heading in terms of religious test, and then how we, like the thief, the faithful thief who repents and believes on Jesus, that's us. That's us who believe. We too will be with the Lord in paradise. But in terms of the English Standard Version, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, we could say to the overcomer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which harkens back to, which certainly is an echo of, or it's definitely a recapitulation and an advancement of the paradise we have in Eden. Eden pointed forward to the ultimate paradise of God. But now, Revelation 2:7, Jesus has overcome, and now he grants to the one who overcomes in and through him to eat of this tree? How does this tie everything together? It's a, I think, a really beautiful kind of conclusion. It wraps up everything of this temptation in such a wonderful way.
It really does. I mean, think of Luke 23:43 and Revelation 2:7. And I think this really explicates the logic of Shorter Catechism 37. Let me just state it. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The terse way of putting it is that the soul of the believer who dies in Christ instantly passes into the paradise of God. That's what Jesus was promising the thief. He was saying to him, though you die, though your body is laid in the grave, though it will still be united to me, you and your inner man and your soul, you will depart and be with me in paradise. But that Revelation 2:7 text that you've taught on and that I've taught on in the past speaks of a future eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And that future eating is the time when the body, still united to Christ, is raised from the dead at the end of this age, at the last trumpet, reunited to the soul in an unbreakable psychosomatic bond where body and soul are joined together forever. And the whole church, body and soul, is raised up into the paradise of God, as Revelation 21 and especially 22, 1 through 3 speak of, where in that paradise land, that heavenized glory land, that new heavens and new earth, that new earth conformed to the glory proportions of heaven forever, there will be a feasting in a new heavens and new earth at a table set before the church provided by Christ, and Christ himself, as the way, the truth, and the life, is the substance of that symbol of the tree of life. As the church is raised bodily to enter into the new heavens and new earth, the church will see the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and there her joy will be completed in the beatific vision. There will be a beholding of God's glory in the face of Christ forever, and it's the imagery of Revelation 2:7 is to take the protological symbol, the tree of life, and use it to convey what it means to behold the way, the truth, and the life in his ascended mediatorial glory at the end of the age with the whole church as the overcomers. So it's what Voss and Ritterboss and others and Klein call prophetic idiom. It's protological imagery talking about the eschatological glory of beholding Christ and being satisfied forever in his presence as he covers us with the shadow of his wing, and as his Father tells all who are present, now the dwelling of God is with man. It's just quite remarkably glorious. But that's what awaits the church at the end of the age. And Jesus telling the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, that is the beginning of that great day of bodily resurrection for the whole church at the end of the age.
Yeah.
It's the substance of gospel hope.
He's the first fruits. He's the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the most specifically the down payment. Christ is the first fruits of a greater resurrection to come. And we look forward to personally, particularly 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we will be like him. Whether we've died before he comes back and we're raised at that moment, or whether we're alive when he comes back, we'll be caught up together with those who return with him on the clouds. But that will be the most glorious day when the work of Christ is not only evident within us in the inner man, but even is refulgent in glory in a resurrected new creation that is apparent to all. Yeah, that'll be wonderful. And we look forward to that day. As amillennialists, we believe that could happen right now, and I prefer it to. But if it doesn't, then the Lord sustains us in and through our wilderness wanderings in and through Christ and by his Spirit to arrive at glory the way that he desires in his timing.
Amen.
So, wonderful. We're going to turn on into Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. If I'm correct here, Lord willing, the bottom of page 339 next time, which should be in May. We'll look at the temptability and peccability of Christ. So certainly this is something that arises redemptive historically and biblically theologically, but we'll be focusing more on dogmatics a little bit, no doubt, the doctrine of Christ. And is it possible for the Son of God to be tempted? Is it possible for him to sin? If you'd like a preview of that, we've done plenty of episodes in the past on the impeccability of our Lord. And you don't need to wait till next month in order to find the answer. But it certainly has a lot to do with the divine personhood of Christ. He does have a human nature, a full, true body, and a reasonable soul. He is fully human, yet he is a divine person. And we'll leave you with that. And you can think of that through, and we'll come to Voss and work through his conclusions next time. It's always fun to talk about these things and important. And then we'll dive on into the next section. Chapter 5 is going to advance the story as we speak about the revelation of Jesus' public ministry. Going to be all sorts of good stuff there. But any final comments, Lane, or remarks or thoughts for the listeners and viewers?
Well, I just to come full circle to the temptation of Jesus, I remember a time when I was in seminary in the 90s, and I found a little pamphlet. I'm not going to mention who it was, but it was entitled How to Overcome Temptation. And its central argument was that Luke 4 and Matthew 4 are how you can overcome temptation. And I remember taking it. I don't have it anymore, but I remember drawing a line out on it because I'd read Voss already. And I wrote and showed it to some of my friends. Wouldn't a better title be How Temptation Has Already Been Overcome for You? And then you enter into that. And in that union, you overcome. That's what we're after here. We've said that. I just wanted to leave that on the note.
Sure.
To put it one last way, the great news of the temptations of Jesus and their outcome is that by them, the gates of paradise have been opened once for all to all who cry out to him and are joined to him by the Spirit and through Spirit-gifted faith. It's beautiful. So,
yep.
Blessings.
Christ is the center, hence the title of our podcast,
there
Christ
we, there
the
we
center.
Go.
That doesn't mean we're antinomian. Neither does it mean we're neonomian. It means we are focused on Christ and understand we're united to him and have his Spirit working in and through us always to bring about and accomplish his purpose. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. Well, we'll turn on into these next few pages next time, and certainly visit reformedforum.org for information about all of our books, recent publications. We've got quite a bit. We've got courses that are coming out. We've worked a lot on a lot of different projects, and many different things are coming forth, but you can find out information and stay up to date on all these matters at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.